We're now in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've titled this message, Excelling Still in God's Will. And we have some amazing things ahead. As we've been talking about what Paul's been teaching the Thessalonians, Paul has been very concerned for them, because knowing what Satan was capable of to shake their fledgling faith through intense persecution, Paul had been really anxious about his precious converts, for whom he really couldn't do much for them because he was stuck some 300 miles away in Corinth. And so he had sent Timothy away to try to see if he can get some news. Hey, what's going on with them? But when Timothy came back from Thessalonica, he brought some good news of their faith and love. And so Paul was finally able to breathe a sigh of relief, comforted by the fact that the Thessalonian believers were not only persevering in the midst of their trials, they were thriving. So their faith had proved to be sturdy, enabling those saints to withstand all the hostility and antagonism directed against them by the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica, who hated the gospel, and these Thessalonians were able to stand firm in the Lord. Their surprising steadfastness broke through Paul's own sense of self-doubt and pessimism, and inspired the apostle to have a renewed confidence in the readiness and the ability of these believers to grow further in their walk with God. So, at the end of chapter 3, Paul extends to them a call to spiritual growth, challenging them to abound in love and to pursue holiness. To help them, Paul desired more than anything to complete what was lacking in their faith. Now, there are two ways in which we can lack something in our faith, okay? We can lack in the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith. Said another way, we can lack in the depth of our faith or the breadth of our faith. Lacking in the quality or depth of our faith would indicate that we are already living out what we know God wants for us, but not to the fullest measure or to the best of our abilities. I can be exercising my faith to live obediently, but still have room to grow in my obedience, in my experience of the joy that comes from that obedience, and in my ability to give glory to God. Or I may be lacking in the quality of my faith simply through disobedience, in which case I need to repent. Lacking in the quantity or breadth of our faith means that there are areas of faith in Christ still unknown to us at the present moment that needs to be taught or shown to us. Paul gave us an example of this type of lack of faith from his own life in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And so this is what he says there. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, Paul did not come to understand that his act of coveting was sin until he had been convicted by the Holy Spirit in a fresh way when he read or was taught God's law against coveting. So until that moment, Paul's faith had been lacking in the area of coveting, but it grew in quantity when he came to realize something new, that coveting is indeed sin. I still remember when Dr. Cragen, my theology professor in seminary, asked the class whether we returned the shopping cart to its designated collection area in the supermarket parking lot after we were done using them. And he explained that our character is defined by what we do when no one is watching, when there is no expectation that we should do any such thing, but we do it anyway. And he told us, gentlemen, return your carts. Now, at that moment, what was lacking in my faith grew a bit in quantity. And so now I try to return my cart every time I use it. So Paul now addresses in chapter 4 two areas in which the believers in Thessalonica can excel still to grow in the quality of their faith in verses 1 to 12, and one area in which they can excel still to grow in the quantity of their faith in verses 13 to 18. And that brings us to the will of God. Because you see, both subjects of quality growth and quantity growth in their faith raised by Paul in chapter 4 have to do with the will of God. If you can bring up the chart. The will of God, as we see in Scripture, may be categorized into two or three different types according to their aspect. So some like to divide the will of God into two categories: the decretive or sovereign will of God, and the desired or revealed will of God. Okay? Others like to divide it into three categories: predestined, preceptive, and preferential, by dividing the desired will of God into two further divisions. Now, the decretive or the predestined will of God is what God has sovereignly ordained or decreed to come to pass. And an example of this is that the universe exists, right? And history unfolds as it does, including good and evil human events. The outcome of his predestined or decretive will is that it always happens. It is God's infallible plan and by his unchangeable decree. That's why we call it decretive, okay? Regardless of human action. And this will is a hidden will revealed only through the unfolding of events, right? None of us know what's going to happen in the future unless revealed by God as a special case. The preceptive or desired will of God is what God has commanded in Scripture for humans to obey. For example, the Ten Commandments, or those commandments Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? This will does not always happen. It is what humans are commanded to do by God, but they can choose to disobey. And this will is revealed in Scripture, and it is what God has told humans to do. And then finally, the preferential desired will of God is what God ideally wants for humanity. Okay, this is that God's will that none should perish, right? That's a desire he holds for the salvation of everyone. But does everyone get saved? No. So this will does not always happen due to God's decretive will and human choice, even though it is an expression of God's heart. And we can discern this particular will because it too is revealed in Scripture, and it is what God has told humans he desires for them. Okay? Now, in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to grow in the depth of their faith by getting a deeper understanding of the desired will of God. More specifically, his preceptive will, as it relates to two of God's commands they have already learned from Paul and his team and can get better at obeying to please God. Then in the final 6 verses of chapter 4, Paul spurs on these believers to grow in the breadth of their faith by revealing to them something of God's decretive or sovereign will they did not know before. But we will leave that to next Sunday's study, okay? So as we look this morning at Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians regarding God's commands in verses 1 to 12, it is my desire that you and I will learn to excel still in our obedience to these commands so that many of us will grow in depth, others of us will grow in breadth, and there may be some of us who grows in both ways as to our faith. So in our text this morning, Paul gives us 3 exhortations in excelling still in God's will. And so here's exhortation number 1, your first fill-in. Excel still in your instruction. Excel still in your instruction. We get this from verses 1 to 2, so I want to invite us as a church family, read that out loud together, okay? Here we go. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Okay. So we see Paul using the word finally here, right? But he uses it like how many pastors often do. That is to say, I am beginning a new thought in my message rather than I am drawing my message to a close. Right? In that, Paul still has a lot to say, right? He has 24 verses left after this. In the meantime, the apostle wants to impart to the Thessalonians some urgent instruction regarding how to please God that was very important to him that they get. And he emphasizes his earnest list here in three ways. First, he repeats the verb request and exhort, right? Two synonyms, when he really only needs one to communicate his priority. The second word, exhort, which means to beg, plead, urge, encourage, exhort, or ask for earnestly, already contains within it the idea of request and exhortation, right? So the first word is technically redundant. But why does it use that first word? He uses it to highlight his point. He really wants them to get this. Second, he appeals to their shared fellowship in the Lord Jesus. Rather than just simply lording it over them as an apostle, which he could have done, Paul reminds them of their mutual identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. So he was saying, we on the apostolic team are in the Lord Jesus, just as you Thessalonians are in the Lord Jesus. We share this together. And so that should be sufficient grounds for you to receive with an open mind and consider what we have to say. Third, Paul appeals to their obligation to hear him out as their apostle by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul could have required their obedience by flaunting his apostolic credentials, but he chose a gentler route, being careful to win them over instead. The Thessalonians should listen to Paul not because he himself is anything, but because they submit to the authority of Jesus as Lord in their lives. And the Lord has delegated his authority to Paul to instruct them. That's why they should listen to Paul. But what was it that he wanted to instruct them in? Well, we see that in the second half of this section. So even though Paul and his companions were able to spend only a short time with the Thessalonian church before Paul was forced to leave for Berea, they were still able to teach them the word of God. The word translated commandments in verse 2, okay, it means command, order, precepts, or instruction. In other words, the Thessalonian believers received from the apostolic team solid teaching, consisting of biblical truth and binding directives they needed to know and obey so that they might conduct themselves in a manner pleasing to God. You see, for us to grow spiritually as believers, we need to learn both what to know, biblical truth, and how to live out what we know, binding directives. The amazing and encouraging thing about the Thessalonians was that they had not only gladly received Paul's instruction and that of his companions the first time around, they were actually putting into practice what they had learned from them, despite some intense opposition from those who hated the gospel. Some of Andrew Jackson's boyhood friends just couldn't understand how he became a famous general and then later the president of the United States. They knew of other men who had greater talent but who never succeeded. One of Jackson's friends said, why, Jim Brown, who lived right down the pike from Jackson, was not only smarter, but he could throw Andy 3 times out of 4 in a wrestling match. But look at where Andy is now. Another friend responded, how did there happen to be a 4th time? Didn't they usually say 3 times and out? Sure, they were supposed to, but not Andy. He would never admit he was beat. He would never say throwed. Jim Brown would get tired, and on the 4th try, Andrew Jackson would throw him and be the winner. Picking up on that idea, someone has said, the thing that counts is not how many times you are throwed, but whether you are willing to stay throwed. And so despite all the setbacks the Thessalonians had faced, they refused to stay throwed and continued to live out their faith as they had been taught. Their perseverance not only became an example to follow for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, it gave Paul confidence that their faith was made of sturdier stuff than he had originally feared. However, as excited as he was about their faithfulness, Paul refused to let them rest on their laurels and exhorts them to excel still in their instruction. The Word of God reiterates the need to excel still in solid teaching. Proverbs 4:13 says this, take hold of instruction, do not let it go, guard her, for she is your life. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then Hebrews 5:12, the writer of Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And he was lamenting the fact that the church that he saw, who should have had enough time to mature into teachers, were still focused on elementary teachings because they had not, right? Focus themselves on solid teaching. Of the many areas of faith they could excel still in their instruction, Paul takes up again the themes established in the previous verses and exhorts them to grow in the depth of their holiness and love. Those are the 2 areas. So that brings us to exhortation number 2, where Paul says this, excel still in your sanctification. Excel still in your sanctification. Okay, we see this in verses 3 to 8. So let's read that out loud again together. Here we go. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now again, 4:3 is one of those verses you should consider highlighting in your Bibles if you've not yet done as a memory verse. Okay, and put it to memory. For the Thessalonians and for us, it is God's will that we become sanctified. Did you get that from his word today? It is God's will. What? Our sanctification. Not only does God expect us to obey this command, he will hold us accountable for not obeying it. The word sanctification, which can also be translated holiness or consecration, refers to the beginning, the middle, and the end of our becoming holy. That is, to be set apart for God in moral purity. Okay? Every believer is set apart for God, sanctified, the moment he or she puts their faith in Christ. Right? We all come to Jesus in all our sin, but at the moment of salvation, we receive cleansing by his atoning death. And from that time forward, we as believers are appointed to be different and distinct from the world, called to live lives apart from sin and the ways of the world. Instead, we are to be devoted to God's will and reflect his moral character. However, just because we have been initially set apart as holy does not mean that we actually are holy. And for that reason, sanctification also refers to the daily process of becoming holy, by which the state of holiness is pursued and acquired little by little, and also to the end result of absolute holiness that process of sanctification will, in time, produce. Ultimately, God's decretive, predestined will for us is our sanctification at the end result. Okay? That perfect state of holiness we will attain only when we've been glorified in heaven at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Until then, it is God's desired, preceptive will that you and I actively engage ourselves in the meantime in the process of our sanctification so that we grow more and more each day in our holiness. And it is in this process of sanctification that the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians and us to excel still. While there are many ways to pursue holiness on a daily basis, the main area the apostle wants the Thessalonians to excel still in, right, in their sanctification, is abstaining from sexual immorality. But why this sin? Right? I mean, there's so many other sins, and they're all game in terms of dealing with our sanctification, but he focuses on this sin. So why? Well, maybe because it was that Paul was writing this letter from Corinth, a city notorious for its cult prostitution and wanton depravity. And he's seeing it every day. So maybe that's it. Maybe it was that Paul upheld the church's universal view that sexual morality is unacceptable and incompatible with the Christian life. So much so that the apostle told the Ephesian church that it is not enough to just not commit such sins, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints in Ephesians 5:3. Maybe it was that Paul fundamentally understood nothing destroys and stunts sanctification like sexual morality. The word translated sexual morality here is porneia, which is used in the New Testament as a catch-all word for all forms of sexual sin. So while it literally means fornication, premarital sex, it also includes adultery, extramarital sex, prostitution, rape, and incest. The term also includes homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, pederasty, pornography, and lust. This laser focus on sexual morality in light of our sanctification remains ever more necessary and applicable to us today. Though every vice list in the New Testament includes sexual morality or impurity, and usually at the front of that list, and this is true in Mark 7, 21-22, Romans 1, 24-31, Romans 13:13, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, Galatians 5:19-21, Colossians 3:5-9, 1 Timothy 1:9-10, and Revelation 21:8. There are too many other voices making their way into our churches from the culture, competing for our ears and claiming authority equal to or even surpassing that of the scriptures. Some of these voices vociferously call for the ordination of LGBTQ individuals to the gospel ministry. And as more and more of such people are raised to positions of leadership as pastors and elders, the sexual immorality their lifestyles represent will become more and more normalized and even celebrated, rendering church discipline toothless and the gospel witness of Jesus Christ tamed. And should the culture drift enough, there may come a time it will become illegal, even in these United States, to preach against any form of sexual sin, since politics is downwind from culture. Will you be ready for some civil disobedience then, church family? Or will you fall in line? Because it's already happening in the UK, as of today, and Canada too. Even if we pull back a bit here from taking such a radical view of things, the undeniable reality is that sexual morality is all too pervasive in the church today. In an October 22, 2024 article in the Christian Post, Leonardo Blair writes that some 54% of practicing Christians, including pastors, admitted to viewing pornography, according to Barna's recently released report entitled Beyond the Porn Phenomenon. And it's not just a male problem, because the study found that, in general, 75% of Christian men and 40% of Christian women reported consuming porn on some level. The study noted that the rise in the church's problem with pornography coincides with the rapid shift in the cultural and digital landscape. You know what that means? This. Because you can get anything and everything from this. Okay? It is so easy to get it from this. The prevalence of premarital and extramarital sex in the church is attested by the fact that Debbie Harvey, the director of Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic, tells us pastors every year at the pastor's breakfast that many of the calls they receive of abortion counseling come from people in our congregations. So it's happening here, not some out there. Okay? Here is my appeal. We are called to abstain from sexual morality in pursuit of holiness. If any of you are struggling with any sexual sin and need help, please, please, please come see me or the elders. Please. I want to make GHCC the most, okay, easy, shameless culture where people can confess and be forgiven of sin, especially this one. Because we're all sinners. All of us. Okay? We all need help. So please come see me if you're struggling. Amen? I appeal to you as your pastor. Please do. And we'll come alongside. We won't shame you. We will point you to the truth. We'll pray together and walk forward in purity as the Spirit of God will help us do that. Okay? Let's look at verses 3 to 8 a little bit more. You see, those who purport to be believers of Christ and yet defend sexual sin as a legitimate lifestyle for believers tell lies about sex to others and to themselves. Lie number one, if you love someone, you can have sex with them. Lie number two, boundaries about whom you can sleep with are legalistic. Lie number three, you should follow your heart. Lie number four, you should love yourself and sex is an integral part of that. Lie number five, the Bible is an outdated book that needs to be reinterpreted where it comes to sex and relationships. to remain relevant to us in the 21st century. Why? Because a loving God would never say that. Those people will say things like, as long as I'm not hurting anyone and we're mutually consenting adults, as long as we're in a loving, monogamous relationship, what is wrong with being in a gay, lesbian, queer, etc. relationship? What's wrong with that? Well, the problem with this line of thinking is that our text this morning makes clear that sexual purity is not about love, at least not love for myself or for other people. It is about control, character, and fear of condemnation out of love for God. When he says possess his own vessel, Paul is talking about self-control, the ability to control your own body. So we have a choice. We can either possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor, or we can possess our own vessel in lustful passion. In other words, we can control our own bodies for good, or we can control our own bodies for evil. And how we choose to control our bodies demonstrates whom we serve, God or ourselves. And notice how clear the distinction is. Those who do not know God possess their own vessels in lustful passion, while those who do know God do the opposite. They possess their own vessels in sanctification and honor. So the question is, do you know God? Then you need to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. You see, God in his word is telling us that even a mutually consenting, monogamous, homosexual relationship is not acceptable to him, because it is not grounded in love, but in lack of control. Right? And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's at the end of the list, but it's still there. And therefore, such a relationship is of the flesh and not of the Spirit. In addition, any sexual relationship outside of marriage between a man and a woman is incompatible with being a Christian, because you can no longer claim the caveat, as long as I'm not hurting anyone. Because you are, in fact, hurting someone. When you engage in sexual sin, you are transgressing, Paul says. You are sinning against your fellow believer by defrauding him or her. This is not a victimless thing. And yourself, yeah. Please note that God sees our sexuality and our sexual activities as a matter of honor. Honorable people treat themselves and others with respect, and honorable people do not cheat themselves or others. When I engage in sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman, I am not only cheating myself, I am defrauding the woman and her current or future husband, by either robbing them of the hope of a great godly marriage or destroying the current one. Accordingly, how we conduct ourselves sexually does reveal our character. Finally, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that sexual impurity is completely at cross purposes with God's calling, such that engaging in sexual immorality should fill them with fear of God's condemnation. God takes what you do with your body sexually very personally. It's not just your private matter. Okay? It's not just your private business. It is also his business. Notice again what Paul says. God is the avenger in these matters, meaning he will take vengeance for sexual wrongdoing. You have not only been warned, you've been warned repeatedly and solemnly, Paul says. And so if you reject this warning, you're not rejecting Paul or Pastor Eugene or any other man, you are rejecting God. And this should strike fear into our hearts. Hebrews 10, 30 to 31 says, "For we know him," that's God, "who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God has the authority to tell us how to live our lives in the way he wants us to, not for us to live the way we want to. You may not like that. You may not want to accept that, but it's true. And God has that right because we belong to him. And we belong to him because he's the one who made us. Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We belong to him because he made us. Romans 14, 8. "For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are whose? The Lord's. We belong to the Lord." And it is time, church family, that you come to grips with that if you haven't already. You belong to God. You and I belong to God. When we profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, came to faith, we belong to God. And not only did God make us, he paid for us. A young boy spent many hours building a little sailboat, crafting it down to the finest detail. He then took it to a nearby river to sail it. When he put it in the water, however, it moved away from him very quickly. Okay? And though he chased it along the bank, he couldn't keep up with it because the strong wind, the current just carried the boat away. The heartbroken boy knew how hard he would have to work to build another sailboat. Now, farther down the river, a man found this little boat, took it into town, and sold it to a shopkeeper. Later that day, as the boy was walking through town, he noticed that boat in the store window. And so entering the store, he explained to the owner that the boat belonged to him. It even had his little old markings on it. But he couldn't convince the shopkeeper that the boat was his. The man told him the only way he could get his boat back was to buy it. And the boy wanted it back so badly that he did exactly that. As he took the boat from the shopkeeper, he looked at it and said, "Little boat, you are twice mine. I made you and I paid for you." If we belong to God twice, because he made us and paid for us, then our bodies are not our own. Through faith, you have become part of Christ's body. And it is Christ who must give you permission to join his body to another body. So here's the bottom line. Our culture says that sex is a right. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, sex is a privilege, not a right. You have no right to sex except at your wedding to another believer of the opposite sex, when the special privilege of enjoying sex with the one you're getting married to is granted to you by God with all his blessing. God loves sex. God wants you to enjoy it. In the context of a loving, committed relationship between a man and a woman in holy matrimony, go at it, folks. Enjoy it. But if that's not the case, then God has not given us permission. And we need his permission because our body belongs to him, not to us. And we can't go around uniting his body with just whoever that we want. We need his permission. Exhortation number three. Excel still in your ambition. Excel still in your ambition. Let's read verses 9 to 12 out loud. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Besides sanctification, another area Paul exhorts the church family in Thessalonica to grow in depth is in love. This was not a matter of faith in which they needed much persuasion or prompting from Paul, since they were taught by God, meaning God's command to love others had been written on their hearts, so they were self-motivated to put it into practice. And they already excelled at it. So much so that their good reputation for loving fellow believers had spread all over Macedonia and beyond. Question for you and me. How much of your Christian life is based on truths God has written on your heart so that no one needs to keep reminding you about it or make you follow through? How much of what you do as a Christian is because you genuinely want to, not because you have to? Because this was what was written on their hearts, to love. Church family, I pray that loving one another here at GACC continues to be so ingrained in our hearts and infused in our behavior that all of Granada Hills and the surrounding areas will come to know just how much we love them in Jesus. Amen? Despite their excellence, the Thessalonians were still lacking in love in one aspect that stemmed from an incomplete understanding of what will take place in the end times. Okay, we see that toward the second half here. So in the short time Paul and his men were able to spend with these believers, the apostolic team had included in their solid teaching instructions about the rapture of the church at the second coming. Paul had enjoined them to live their lives faithfully here and now because the Lord was coming soon. But some in the church mistook what they had been taught, thinking, well, if Jesus is coming back right away, what is the point of going to work? Right? So instead of focusing on the live faithfully part of Paul's command, they got stuck on the coming back soon part. Okay? So these people quit their jobs and refused to work, which created problems, as you might imagine, in two ways. First, instead of using their time productively, they became busybodies, sticking their noses in business that was not theirs and causing strife. And this was not a good look to outsiders of the church. And then second, they stopped earning a living for themselves, causing them to rely on others for financial support. To be clear, there is nothing wrong with being legitimately in need of assistance because you're unable to work. Nothing wrong with it. The Bible is full of commands for the church to help those in need because of difficult circumstances. Okay? But these confused Thessalonians, they were able-bodied and perfectly able to work. And they should have known better too, since Paul and his companions had already given them direction in the matter. Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, this is what he told them. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Okay. Again, he's not trying to put down people who couldn't work. He was just making sure if you can work, you should work. And if you don't, shame on you. This instigation of strife and reliance on others as a result of their refusal to work was not loving, and that's Paul's point. It is not loving to live that way. And so to address this lack of love, Paul exhorts the entire church to excel still in their ambition to live a quiet life and to work with their hands. In other words, Thessalonians, check yourself and get back to work. You can tell how much Paul loved this little church in Thessalonica by how much he desires for them to excel in pleasing God. More than anything, he wants God's best for them. And so he praises them for actually putting into practice all that he and his team had taught them, but there is still room for more improvement. And so he exhorts them to excel still in sanctification and ambition to be loving, to grow in the depth of their faith, okay? So let's end with three applications. First, let's be a church that is committed to excellence in pleasing God by doing our part to grow in the depth of our faith. At the same time, our goal is excellence in all that we do for the Lord, not perfection. Time management specialist and author Edwin Bliss said this, quote, "The pursuit of excellence is gratifying and healthy. The pursuit of perfection is frustrating, neurotic, and a terrible waste of time." Second, let's be a church that is committed to sanctification by pursuing sexual purity without compromise. We will be a loving, gracious, and understanding church to help one another walk in purity. But we will also never allow sexual immorality to take root and fester in our fellowship. We can't do it. But no one is beyond being made right with God again. All we need to do is confess and repent. That's it. And finally, third, let's be a church that is committed to dedication and diligence at our jobs so that we will have a good reputation at work and be able to give financially towards helping those in need in our church. Okay? Because that is the loving thing to do. So let's be a church that excels still in God's will. Amen? Amen. I love you, family. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would bless our time together. May these words take root in our hearts and germinate and bear fruit so that we may walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to be self-controlled so that, Lord, we possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. So that in all that we say or do or think, we may honor the Lord and Savior who not only made us, but paid for us so that we are his. And so help us to live our lives knowing that to be true, that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to you. And as your children who belong to you, bless us, guide us, strengthen us, that we might live in a way we can excel still in pleasing you by doing your will. It's in Jesus' name, amen.